We have been walking through the book of Romans for several weeks now. And to be honest, I've been really excited about coming to Romans. Romans is just a great book, full of all kinds of good things. Of course, it is Christianity 101. The basic doctrines of Christianity are right here in the book of Romans. And the more you go over it, the more you get the basics down solid. It's filled with such good things. Back in chapter 1, when we opened up, in verse 16, we read these words. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And of course, in making that statement, Paul gave us the theme for the entire book of Romans. When you read the book of Romans, the whole concept that you're getting is living by faith. The just shall live by faith. You could write that right under the word Romans on the first page and you would have that book down. You'd know what it's about. But of course, if it's true that the just live by faith, then the question is going to come up, why do I need faith? And of course, that brings us to the concept of sin, of separation from God. And so Paul spends a couple of chapters building his case for faith. He shows us that everyone, absolutely everyone, needs Jesus Christ. He starts with the pagan, the people who worship gods with animals' heads and birds and dogs and all kinds of things. The Egyptians come to mind with all the gods that they worshipped. And he says that they stand condemned before God and in need of Jesus Christ. These pagans who didn't have God's word, he said that since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. So when he talked about the pagans, he said they're without excuse. The world shows that there's a God, and it shows some things by general revelation that should point them in the direction of that God. When it came to people who were a little more advanced than pagan worshipers, when it came to moral people, people with standards that we would recognize, he says it doesn't matter who the moral person is. It doesn't matter if they're atheists or humanists or what kind of folks they are. He says moral people need Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2, he said, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, do you suppose that you will escape the judgment of God? And so he takes the moral man and he says, you do the same things that they do, and yet you stand in judgment of them. Do you think that you're going to escape judgment? Having dealt with pagans and with moral people, Paul now this week is going to deal with a certain special group of people, the children of Israel, who actually had God's word and knew what it said. Unlike the pagans, unlike just simply moral people, the children of Israel knew the word of God. And he's going to show that the children of Israel stand condemned before God as well, and they need Jesus Christ. And that's going to be the bottom line tonight. We spent a couple chapters now establishing the idea that everyone stands condemned before God, guilty of their sins, and needs the grace of God available through Jesus Christ. So we pick it up tonight in chapter 2, verse 17, where Paul writes these words. Indeed, you are called a Jew and rest on the law and make your boast in God. Know His will and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. Now, Paul, in dealing with the Jewish people, he says, okay, you call yourself a Jew. You rest on the law. And he said, you're confident. Confident that you're able to be a guide to the blind, that you can be a light to those in darkness, confident that you can instruct the foolish, confident that you can teach babes. He says, you rest on the law and you have your confidence in these things. It's true that the Jewish people did rest on the law. And it made them confident. Now, there's no doubt that there were some people who knew that it was going to be grace by faith, and they were waiting for the Messiah of Israel. But by and large, Paul wrote this because the things he was saying were true. The Jewish people, by and large, rested on the law. That was their rest. That was their home base. That was where they returned to over and over again. We have the Word of God. And that Word of God made them confident. Confident that they could be a teacher to others. Confident that they had a place that they could rest. And so their confidence was in the law or the teachings from the Word of God. Now, it seems that Jesus had to spend a lot of time with certain elements of Jewish society talking to them about this confidence they had, this rest they had in the law. But what we're going to see is that the law was not good enough. Who could have kept the law? But name me the one group in Jewish society that would have kept the law better than any other group. We call them Pharisees. They were supercilious about the law. They knew the law inside and out. They would keep the Word of God to the smallest detail. And yet when Jesus looked at the Pharisees and talked to the people, he said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you will by no means see the kingdom of God. So when he used the Pharisees as an example, he said, not good enough. Your righteousness has to exceed theirs. And yet this was their hope. They rested in the law, and it gave them a confidence because they had the Word of God. No pagan society had this. No moral people had this. Only the children of Israel had received the Word of God written on tablets of stone by the finger of God Himself and then relayed by God to Moses and shared with the children of Israel. Only the children of Israel had the teachings of God. So, Paul goes on and he says, verse 21, you therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You make your boast in the law. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. And he quotes the book of Isaiah to them. And he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Now, if you were a Jewish listener and you were hearing Paul say these things, can you imagine you might have been a little offended? I mean, if you've got your rest in the law and it's made you confident, and some character like Paul walks up to you and he says, you who teach others not to steal, do you steal yourself? Can you imagine what the response would have been? You talking to me? You're not talking to me, man. Steal? I don't steal anything. Or maybe the adultery one, you know. You who teach others not to commit adultery, do you commit adultery? And the looks on their faces. Us? Commit adultery? I think not. And they might have kind of played it up innocent. But once again, when Jesus spoke to the children of Israel, he wanted to relay to them what the purpose of the law was. You see, the Pharisees had fallen into a kind of a trap. Not all of them, but the majority of them, and that's why these statements were made. There was a thinking prevalent among the children of Israel, it's still prevalent among people in God's church today, that the law, the teachings of God, were meant to cover your outside external life. And as long as you didn't actually commit adultery, you were free to kind of, you know, look around as much as you liked. As long as you didn't actually kill somebody, then you were fine. But the thing that they missed was this. The law wasn't meant to regulate your life on the outside so much as it was intended to regulate your heart on the inside. It was an internal thing. It was meant to guide your heart. And as your heart was changed, hearing the Word of God, letting the Holy Spirit work in your life and conform your life to God's Word, then your life would change on the outside. And you would appear to be keeping the law just like anyone else, but the change that was important was the change on the inside. And when Jesus explained this to the people, he said this. He said, "You've heard that it was written of old, 'Thou shalt not commit adultery.' But if you've looked at a woman to lust after her in your heart, you're already guilty." Now, can you imagine what that would have done to the hearers? To those Jewish people who are hearing this? They would hear, "Wait a minute, you mean it's not enough that I just was faithful to my wife and didn't sleep with anyone else? You mean that gal that I looked at last week? That gal who went by and I, you know, gave her the long look, you know, as I walked by, and all those thoughts in my head." He said, "You mean I'm guilty of adultery? And I didn't even do anything?" The answer was yes. Because the law was intended to rule over your heart before it ever ruled over your life on the outside. Jesus also said this. He said, "You heard that it was said, 'Thou shalt not commit murder.' But if you're angry at your brother without cause, you're already guilty of murder." Now, somebody give me a good cause for murder. If you're angry at your brother without cause, you're guilty of murder. So if I'm going to be angry at someone, I want to have a cause to be angry with them. So what's a good cause to be angry with someone? Are you having trouble finding one? Do you know why that is? There's nothing in the Bible that gives you cause to hate anyone in your heart. Nothing. I mean, the Bible allows for some things. It allows for capital punishment. Go back to Genesis 6, you find that. It allows for self-defense. You find that all over the place. But where in the Bible does it say it's okay to hate somebody if, and you fill in the blank, they do this or they do that or they treat you a certain way? Then you can hate them. Where in the Bible does it show you where it's okay to hate somebody? It's not there. So the minute you hate someone in your heart, you're already guilty of murder. So Paul comes to these Jewish people who had their rest in the law, had their confidence in the law, believed we have the teachings of God. That puts us in a special place. And he said, "You guys who are so big on the teachings of God, do you teach others and not teach yourself?" And he said, "Do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So if people on the outside of God's, if people who lived outside of God's people, outside of the children of Israel, if they looked at the children of Israel and saw that they were just like everybody else, that, you know, they were hypocritical, that they kept the law externally but not internally, then those people would blaspheme the name of God. They would say, "What good does it do you, Israel, to have the law when you're just like us? It hasn't done anything to you." Now, this is not Pick on Israel week. We're the ones reading this word, so it's Pick on Us week. Do you realize if you take the name of Jesus Christ to yourself and you tell people, "I'm one of His, I'm a follower of Jesus, I'm a Christian," and you live your life as though nothing had happened and you're just like everyone around you, do you know you give the people around you cause to blaspheme the name of God? Because they look at you and they say, "Why should I go all the trouble getting up early on Sunday, going to church, going to a midweek service or a Sunday night service, putting my money into a Bible, and walking around and taking the flack for being a Christian when I'm just like you now? I'm not any different than you are. So why should I bother?" And so Paul wrote and he said, "You who teach the law, do you break the law and dishonor God and cause people to blaspheme?" Now, the children of Israel were very proud of a number of things that they had that truly other people didn't have. They had received from Moses the law, the teachings of God, and they rested in it and had their confidence in it. They had also received through Abraham, the rite of circumcision. Now, Abraham was the first man He was a Gentile. There were no Jews when Abraham was alive. He was like us, non-Jewish. And God called him and he said, Abe, I'm going to do something with you. I'm going to call you. I'm going to send you to a special land and give it to you and your children after you. I'm going to make a special people out of you. And so Abraham was the first Jew. And God gave him a rite, a tradition, by which they could identify with each other and be identified as different from the world. It was called circumcision. Circumcision. Wherein they would slice off the foreskin, and that was a mark, that was a badge that we're different. So, Paul goes on, and he's spoken to their confidence in the law. Now he speaks to their confidence in circumcision. He says this, "For circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who, even with your written code and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" So he speaks to them about their tradition of circumcision, which they rested in and which gave them confidence. Look, we're different. Well, don't look. But we're different. You can't see. But everybody knew. I mean, sometimes I hear myself say things. It's like, oh, God, help me. You know? It was a badge of Jewishness. It made them different. None of the other peoples of the world circumcised their children. And so they put great reliance in it. But just like the law, circumcision was an outward thing that was supposed to indicate an inward reality. The heart was supposed to be circumcised. The life of flesh lived apart from God was supposed to be cut off and cast away. And the circumcision itself was done as an outward sign that the inward reality existed. Think of it this way. You meet just the right one, and you pop the question, and you take that ring and you put it on their finger. Now that ring is an external sign of a love in your heart that no one can see. It's a sign of commitment to another person and a sign of love. And so we put these on and we wear them, and that says to everyone else, this one is set aside. Not available. Only for the partner, only for the husband or wife. And we wear this with pride, and we're so glad and happy to have it, especially if there's a big honking diamond in it. And we're just, oh, it's just joy to us to have these rings. But suppose the ring didn't mean anything. Suppose somebody saw you out of town, maybe, airport, restaurant or something, and you thought you were kind of on your own there and no one was going to see you. Suppose they saw you sitting with someone you weren't married to. And it was obvious that you were there with them in a way that you shouldn't be there. How much meaning would this have if you cheat on your husband or cheat on your wife? This becomes meaningless. It doesn't have any significance. It's supposed to speak of love and commitment and being a set aside for one special person. But if you're cheating on your wife or cheating on your husband, this means nothing. It's a piece of garbage. And so Paul said, your circumcision is profitable if you keep the law, if you're set apart for God. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. It's meaningless. He says, if an uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, his uncircumcision will be counted as circumcision because his heart has been circumcised. And he says, the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will judge you, even with your written code and circumcision, who are a transgressor of the law. So they're hearing these things, and it must have been like, I don't know, like a shock to them, you know. The law means nothing. Circumcision means nothing. Jewishness means nothing. And so Paul finishes up, wraps it up, and says it this way. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. And so he says, you're not a Jew if you're just one outwardly. Now, he didn't mean that you're not Jewish, because obviously, ethnically, you would still be Jewish, whether you loved God or not, whether your heart was circumcised or not, whether you kept the law or not. You'd still be Jewish ethnically and nationally. But could you be Jewish if your heart didn't belong to God, if you hadn't been set aside for Him, if you weren't committed to Him? Could you be one of His chosen people? And the answer was no. You remember those Pharisees again who came to Jesus, and they were kind of poking at Him because, you know, Mary got pregnant before she got married. You remember that? And there's some questions there. You know, was it with Joseph? Oh, shame on you people. Or was it with someone else? I mean, who knows? And so they're kind of poking at Jesus a little bit. And they said, you know, kind of being proud, they said, we have Abraham for our father. And Jesus said, boy, have you got it wrong. He said, God doesn't need your Jewishness. He said, God could raise up children to Abraham out of these rocks if He wanted to. So a Jew isn't a Jew who's simply one on the outside. A Jew is a Jew who's one on the inside. And that still counts today. A Christian isn't a Christian who's one on the outside. You bought your big old study Bible. Genuine leather. Notes all over the place. Great, good for you. You go to church. You join a denomination. You speak Christianese. You learn how to say, praise the Lord, brother. Hallelujah. You buy some Christian CDs, play them in your car, crank it up real loud so everybody will hear. Unless you're a Christian on the inside, what you do on the outside doesn't matter. Now, as they were hearing this, shock! What? The law means nothing? The teaching of God's Word means nothing? Our circumcision means nothing? And so people were saying things about Paul and about his teachings. And as we kind of edge into chapter 3 here, that very question comes up. If circumcision doesn't count and the law doesn't count, if none of these things count, then what's the point in being Jewish? We get persecuted, we get exiled, we get scattered all over the earth. I mean, why go through all the drag if there's no benefit in it? And what's the point of being Jewish? And Paul answers that question, chapter 3, verse 1. He says, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And please notice he didn't say none. He says much, in every way. Chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. What's the advantage of being Jewish? You got God's Word. No other people on the face of the earth had God's Word. Only the children of Israel. And he says, what's the advantage in being Jewish? You're kidding me, right? He says, you've got God's Word. Now, the pagans didn't have God's Word. They had general revelation. His invisible attributes were clearly seen in the way the world was made. So non-Jews who were pagan and worshiping animals and all kinds of things, they could look at the world and they could see some things about God. But they didn't get the Word of God like the Jewish people did. They didn't know the nature of God or the heart of the Father. So they came up short. The Jews definitely had an advantage there, right? The moralist, he didn't have the Word of God either. He had a set of morals. They differed from society to society, from culture to culture, just the way morals differ today. But they didn't have an unchanging standard that's given to us in God's Word. So what's the advantage in being Jewish? Much in every way. You've got God's Word. Oi, oi, oi. You know the heart of the Father. You know the nature of God. What's the advantage? But then what about those who didn't believe? You know, if you go to Israel today and you hang out and you talk to Jewish folks over there, you find out that the majority of them are atheists. They don't believe in God. In fact, all the hoopla about the temple, let's rebuild the temple. You know, most Israelis don't want the temple rebuilt because it's going to upset the apple cart. We're barely getting along with the Arabs as it is. If we go up there and put up the temple, it's war. We don't want the temple rebuilt. And most Jews today don't even believe their own Torah. They don't even believe the Old Testament. So, what if they don't believe? What does that mean for God? That's the next question Paul deals with. Chapter 3, verse 3, he says, "For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you're judged." So, what if some don't believe? Does that make God's faithfulness nothing? His faithfulness to the children of Israel? What if the children of Israel don't believe in their God? Then is God's faithfulness to them empty? And it's a valid question. Because the first two people who belonged to God were Adam and Eve, before there were any Jews. Adam and Eve had one stinking rule. That's it. Wouldn't you think you could keep one rule? If somebody said, "Keep this one rule and you live, break it and you die," wouldn't you think you'd kind of like keep that one rule? Because it's not hard, it's just one rule. Don't eat the fruit from that tree. How'd they do? They died. Much later, the children of Israel, they'd been wandering in the desert for 40 years with God. And finally, God brings them to the borders of the promised land, the land he'd promised to Abraham so many centuries before. And he says, "Now I'm going to bring you in. Go in, scout it out, take a look around, see how cool it is. Come back, tell me what you think." The spies go in. Two of them out of 12 come back and give a good report. 10 of them say, "There's no way. Land's filled with giants. We're like grasshoppers in their sight, and even in our sight, we're like grasshoppers. There's no way God can take us in." And so they didn't believe God. And so God simply said, "If you don't believe I can take you in, I won't. But I'll bring your children in." And he did. So did their unbelief make the faithfulness of God of no effect? No. Their children went in. And he says, "Let God be true, but every man a liar." It would be better to believe that every human being is a liar than to believe that God is a liar. Because then you'd be right. Every human being is a liar. And God is not. But when you look at that and think about it, it caused some people to say something that was really kind of silly. They said something like this. "Okay, if our being faithless to God just proves his faithfulness, then maybe we should be faithless. Maybe we should just kind of mess up and it'll make God look really good." Believe it or not, people said things like that. And so Paul addressed that. He answered that and he said, verse 5, "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner?" So there are people who are saying, look, if this is the way it works, if me being so faithless makes God look so faithful, well, how can God judge me for being faithless? Because it makes him look so good. I'm bringing glory to God through my faithlessness. So how can God judge me? And of course, Paul says, if that were true, then how could God judge the world? And of course, God is holy. He does judge sin, and he is going to judge the world. So it's not possible what they're saying. In fact, some people even took it to an extreme. They said, if this is the way it works, if my being the critter that I am makes God look so good, then I ought to critter it up. I ought to really sin, and sin a whole lot, because when I sin a whole lot, God really looks good, right? So I should be as big a sinner as I can. Paul says in verse 8, "Why not say, let us do evil that good may come? As we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just." And so he says, those who hold to that philosophy, thinking, well, we might as well sin it up so that God's grace will come, says, wrong. Dead wrong. You ain't got it right at all. So then Paul says something that I'm not certain what it means. And it really depends on who was listening to this. If Paul was speaking to Jews, it means one thing. If Paul was speaking to Gentiles, it means another. Take a look at verse number 9. What then? Are we better than they? Now, you see what I mean? Who's we and who's they? If he's speaking to Jews, what he's saying is this. Well, are we better than Gentiles? Because we have the law. But if he's speaking to Gentiles, he's saying, well, since the Jews have such problems, are we better than they? And really, you don't know who he's speaking to. But it doesn't matter, because the point of his thought is this. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. And so Paul says, remember what we've been talking about. He says, remember that the pagan worshipers stand condemned before God. They should have known. They had no excuse because the world showed them that there was a God. The moralist has no excuse. The person who's moral and judges other people for their sins. He says, don't you understand that you'll be judged for your sins too? Your morals won't save you. And even the Jew with the law and with circumcision, he says, unless it's on the inside, it benefits you not at all. And you stand condemned before God too, with the law. And so he says, we've previously shown that all, both Jew and Greek, are condemned before God. There's none righteous, no, not one. Do you realize what that means? It means there's none righteous. And the word righteous is a word that simply means, if I said that Bill Merrill was a righteous man, I'd be saying Bill Merrill does what is right. Always. All the time. Terry, I'm not even going to ask. But who does what's right all the time and never fails? Nobody. And how many sins does it take to keep you out of heaven? What kept Adam and Eve out of the garden? One lousy sin. Because heaven's perfection. You have to be perfect to go. Get it? There's none righteous. That means you could line up all the heavy hitters, all the people that the world looks up to and respects. You could line them all up and you could say, not one of you is righteous. You could take the Pope and bring him in and stand him here and we could say, you're not righteous. What? How can you say that? Well, God's Word says it, not me. You take another heavy hitter. You bring Mother Teresa in here. And I could look at her and with full confidence I could say, you're not righteous. How can you say that? Well, I don't say it. God's Word says it. You could bring in your Billy Grahams, your Dwight Moody's, your Billy Sundays, your Chuck Smiths, your Nick Shields, your Larry Siegwinds. You could bring us in, line us all up, and you could just go down the row and say, not righteous, not one of you. Because none of us do what's right all the time. And so there is none righteous, no, not one. The whole world stands condemned to their sins before God. There is none who seeks after God. They have all gone out of the way. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So, Paul makes his case and ends his presentation. We're now done with the real bummer part of the book of Romans. The part that just shows, why do we need to live by faith? Because we all stand condemned before God of our sins. We have to take our faith and place it in His Messiah, Jesus Christ. And the just shall live by the faith they place in Jesus. So now we're done with that part. Now we can get into other parts. But Paul has a couple of more thoughts here before we finish. Kind of wraps it up and puts a bow on it for us. Verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. and all the world may become guilty before God. So why did the children of Israel have the Word of God? To shut them up. Why do you have it in front of you tonight? To hush your mouth. If you think there's anything about you that God has to take notice of, and He needs to save you because you're so good, or you don't even need to be saved because you're so good, the law is given so that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may be guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Why did God give the children of Israel the written law? Why did He do that? Did He mean for them to keep it? No, He knew they couldn't. I mean, we're dealing with God after all. He knows everything, right? He knew as soon as He gave it to him. In fact, while He's giving it to Moses on top of the mountain, they're at the bottom of the mountain worshiping a false god. They're breaking it before they've even received it. So why did God give it to them? Not to suggest to them that they should keep it, and by keeping it live, but to show them how guilty they were. By law comes the knowledge, the awareness of sin. As soon as you tell me don't, I'm gonna. Wet paint sign, what's the first thing you do? Gotta touch it. Gotta just touch it. Put your finger in it and see. Speed limit says 30, but it's a pretty day and the radio's going. You got the window open, your arms out, and you don't care if it says 30. You're gonna do 31 just to show them. By the law comes the knowledge of sin. And listen to the way Paul put it when he wrote to a church in another place, a place called Galatia. So in his letter to the Galatians, in Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, he says these things. Now, you know, set the stage again. What good is the law? If the law can't save me, what good is it? Paul answers that question. He says, verse 19, what purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So he says the law was a tutor. To us, a tutor means this is a tough class, I need some help. But to the Greeks, from whom they borrowed the word meant something entirely different. If you were wealthy, you could hire a teacher for your child. Most people didn't. Most people just took their kids to work and you learned your dad's job and that's what you did for the rest of your life. How's that sound? Pretty cool, huh? But if you were rich, you could hire an Aristotle or a Plato or someone to teach your children and they could become educated. Now, you wouldn't just take the kids and say, now run along now, go see Aristotle and Plato and come home when you're done and be smart. Because you know what kids do when you just turn them out the door and say, go and get smart and come home, right? Yeah, they find all kinds of places to go. So there would be a slave in the home, and that's the tutor that this refers to. He would take the child by the hand and take him over to Aristotle's place, knock on the door, Aristotle open up, he'd go, here, he's all yours. And you'd take him and deliver him by hand to Aristotle. Well, that's what the law was. By the law came the knowledge of sin. The minute you read God's word, you realize how guilty you are. You mean, if I haven't killed anybody, but I hated somebody, I'm already guilty of murder? Oh, tough luck for me. I'm out of heaven. I haven't committed adultery. But, you know, you gave him that long look when you walked by and you said, ooh, mighty fine, ooh. And you just kept walking, but in your heart, you're already guilty. Tough luck for you. You just missed heaven. So by the law comes the knowledge of sin. But the law was meant to be a tutor to take us by the hand and make us aware of our need and bring us to Jesus Christ so that we could say, Jesus, help me. I'm a mess. On the outside, I might be all religious. I might look fine, but on the inside, I'm a sinner, and my sins condemn me before God, and I need help if I'm ever going to see the inside of heaven. And then we place our faith in Jesus Christ, and Jesus takes us and wraps His love around us and begins to change our hearts and begins to change our lives, and He brings us before the Father. But now when we come before the Father, instead of coming with our own righteousness, what the Bible says is like filthy rags, you might be clean on the outside, but you're dead inside. Jesus wraps His righteousness around us and presents us before the Father. And when the Father looks at us, He sees His Son, Jesus. And He says, that'll do. Come on in. And so what has Paul done? He's built his case carefully to show that every human being on planet Earth is guilty of their sins, and those sins condemn you before God, because God is perfect. You can't come into His presence unless you're perfect or covered with the perfection of Jesus. And so, as it turns out, Paul has built his case that all men are sinners and need to place their faith in Jesus, and the just shall live by faith. Now, who does that cover? Covers everybody. Covers pagan worshipers. Covers moral people. Everybody needs Jesus. Atheists need Jesus. Secular humanists need Jesus. Buddhists and Muslims need Jesus. The average man in the street needs Jesus. And you and I need Jesus. For the just shall live by faith. Every single person on this planet, everybody needs Jesus. Now, some will come and some won't. God gives them that freedom. He loves people so much that He says, it's up to you. I'm not going to force myself down your throat, but I want you to know, if you want to live, I've made a way. It's my Son, Jesus. You come through Him, I will accept you. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter how bad you've been, how good you've been. You come through my Son, I will accept you. Now, from here on out, it's going to be a lot more fun. Because now we're going to, remember, this is Christianity 101. That's what the book of Romans is. So now we're going to talk about things like salvation. What is it? How does it work? We're going to talk about things like justification and righteousness. We're going to talk about the cool things that God does for those who come to Him through Jesus. And from here on out, it just gets sweet and just gets really cool. Because we're talking about the things that we need to live. So Paul has made his case. Every man needs Jesus. The just shall live by faith. And now we get into what Christianity really is. It's not owning the right kind of Bible, going to a certain church. It's not being a Christian on the outside. It's having the only Christian who ever lived, Jesus Christ, on the inside, living inside of you. That makes you a Christian. With Him in your heart, you are home free. Now we're going to examine in detail what that means. So, Father in heaven, we thank You tonight for Your word. It's been a bit of a tough go as we looked at all the people in the world and how guilty we stand before You for our sins and how much we need You, God, and how much we need Jesus. And we thank You that You've sent Him. Because now, having placed my faith in Him, when You look at me, it's His righteousness You see, not my own. And now with Jesus in my heart, I can truly be changed. I can truly be what I could never be before. I can truly commit myself to You and live for You. Now the ring on the finger can mean something. means something because it means something on the inside. And Father, those of us who know you, we thank you for what you've done. And those of us who don't know you, we say, please get to know Jesus. He will save you. He will forgive you, and God will accept you. Thank you for the marvelous things that are ours, the cool things, the outrageous things that are ours now. We're heirs with Abraham. We're children of Abraham through faith. And we thank you for these things, these good things, God. And we thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.